Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. The delight of the Lord's discipline. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 is our text. And here, what we actually find, which is interesting to me, is we find the author of Hebrews preaching an expository sermon on a proverb. It's actually a really good example. If you're a person interested in being a preacher, this is a fantastic example of exposition. He does this. He quotes the proverb, or we would say reads the proverb. He presents the proposition of the proverb. He illustrates the proverb, and then he applies the proverb. It's just a perfect little sermon working down through this text. So I get a break today. I don't actually have to come up with an exposition. I just got to read for you and teach you the author of Hebrews' exposition of the proverb. And that's what we're going to do today. The delight of the Lord's discipline based upon this proverb. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 through 12 is that proverb. But we're going to read the entirety of the text today. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are all illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Father, help us today to hear your word, to understand your word, and to see how it applies to us, and thus to be changed by your word. Please do not let any one of us walk out of this building today having missed the truth that your word is teaching, nor having ignored its very relevant application to each one of us. Father, I pray also that those perhaps who are sitting on the edge, discouragement and despair, perhaps even a professing Christians who's on the edge of defection, I pray that this text would help them. Perhaps one who feels that they are under the discipline that you have brought, Lord, that this text would encourage them. We pray, Spirit, that you would do your work that only you can do by your word, which is true, holy, inspired from heaven. And that you would do a work of supernatural proportions within us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The proverb, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That's the proverb, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. This is unusual for the author of Hebrews in that he quotes the entirety of a proverb. A lot of times through the book of Hebrews, he's just quoted like a phrase or two from the Old Testament. But here it's a lengthy proverb. And he wants us to analyze the proverb, I think. He wants us to look at it, to think through what it's talking about, and to come up with the proposition that Solomon, who first wrote it many thousands of years before our time anyways, thousands of years before, that he wants us to get there. Now, the proverb is very interesting, and I always take joy in analyzing Old Testament poetry or wisdom literature. And because it's always so beautifully crafted in how it's arranged. One of the key ways in which the poets of the Old Testament arranged their poetry is with parallelism. That is, they made ideas parallel and kind of repeat themselves with parallel ideas, giving you different angles to look at it. Another feature of wisdom literature, poetry, Hebrew poetry, was negative-positive or positive-negative. In other words, they would say something in the negative and then counter that with something in the positive or the other way around. Now, here in this proverb, we actually have both of those instances. There are four phrases that he comes up with. Do not despise the chastening, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And these each are sets of parallel ideas, starting with two negative ideas or bad things. Do not despise the chastening, nor be discouraged. Those are two parallel kind of negative ideas. And then two parallel positive ideas. For whom the Lord loves and he receives. You see the two positive ideas there. The negative ideas are really what we ought not do, right? Our reaction to what's called the chastening of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord, our reaction. Don't let your reaction be this. The positives are why that's a bad reaction. Why we shouldn't react with discouragement or despise. Because love and acceptance is the cause of the discipline. Because love and acceptance is why he's disciplining you. In other words, in the proverb, it's saying not just that he loves you even though he disciplines you, or he accepts you in spite of the discipline. The proverb is saying the fruit or the evidence of his love and acceptance is his discipline of you. That's why you shouldn't despise or reject it. Because if you despise and reject the discipline, you're saying you despise and reject his love. That's the point of the proverb. This is really, I guess, a succinct statement of the proverb. I think the propositional statement is this. Don't chafe at the divine discipline. It's Yahweh's, it's the Lord's proof that you are a loved and accepted son. Don't chafe at divine discipline. It's Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah's proof that you're a divine son. That's the proverb, that's the proposition. Now, what's he going to do with it in Hebrews? He was going to explain that or kind of tease that out a little bit, then illustrate it, then apply it. Now, just looking at the text before you, there are, 12 times, I almost said it the wrong way. There are 12 times in this Hebrews text, this paragraph, 12 times that some word for discipline is used. Now, it's a relatively short passage, and so that's actually a heavy repetition for a short passage. 9 of those times, it's one particular word in the Greek language. The other 3 times, it's a different word each time. 9 of those times, the word used for discipline is the word paideia. I threw a Star Wars joke out last week and it didn't land, so I won't let it land. I'm sure it won't land again, but I'll say it again. Because most of you aren't nerds like me, I guess. They used to, in Star Wars, the movies, they called the person being trained the Padawan, right? It actually comes from this Greek word, padeon. It means young one, training, one in training. And the word discipline means that. It means to train, to mentor. That's what the word discipline means. It's translated in the New King James Version, most of the time here in this text, chastening. Translated in the ESV, if you have that translation, discipline. I actually think that the better word for it is discipline because it doesn't only have a negative context. But when we think of the word chastening, we usually only think of the negative side of it. I think discipline is probably the best word for this. because that can have both a positive and negative. Now, that's nine times. Most of the time it's used. In fact, there's only one time that the word discipline, when you say, or chastening, whichever word you're looking at, there's only one time outside of the proverb that that word's not used. It's the last word in verse 11, training. It's a different word. In the proverb, there's two others. The word is reprove. You probably saw that, right? And scourge. Those are two other words used. Reprove means to correct, to show guilt, to prove guilt to someone. And the word scourge literally means to flog, to whip with a whip. And so in the text, do not despise, in the proverb text, do not despise the discipline, the paideia. Do not despise the chastening or discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked, corrected. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, that's the word disciplines, and scourges, whips every son whom he receives. And so you see another actual kind of parallelism. He actually gives discipline, and then two different words for a corrective style, reprove and scourge in each of those. And so he's just describing both the positive and negative side of discipline. This brings us to something that we talked about last week that I want to bring up again. This concept that discipline has both a formative sense to it and a corrective sense to it. Now, a formative sense is when you're being formed towards something, trained towards something. Corrective is when you veer off and you have to be brought back to what you're being formed in. In our house, we have summer charts. Summer charts are simply the chore list for the children in order to be able to do the things they really want to do in the day. We have to have this list of things they have to do. In those lists includes things that are just shockingly abusive to our children, like make your bed, brush your teeth, you know, those terrible, terrible things. We also add in some really hard things like do something kind for a sibling, you know, and we even have bathroom chores in that, cleaning something in the bathroom. We're just horrible parents. And we look at all of those things, and that is really formative discipline, right? We're seeking to form in them the ability that as they mature, they can self-discipline. As I said last week, it's not just to get it done. Because if it was just to get it done, then we would just make their beds. That'd be easier. But we're seeking to train them, to discipline them in a formative way. But there are some things on the list that they don't always want to do. And sometimes, I suppose it's rare, but sometimes they mark off something that's done that hasn't been done. And we find out they've marked off something that's done that hasn't been done. Now our discipline changes the tone a little bit. Rather than being formative, now we must chasten, correct, rebuke. And let's just say that one of my children did that and we corrected them, but then they began to kind of dig their heels in that lie. No, I did it. No, I watched you. You didn't do it. I did it. Now you're lying. Now I have to correct this. The discipline or the it might move from correction to scourging as there is continual rebellion against the formative discipline taking place, right? We understand this. All the children are kind of looking at me like, and all the parents are going, yep. That's the reality. That's what discipline is. It starts formatively, but when the formation is not taking place, it moves toward a corrective sense. And that increases with its intensity as needed. In this text, both formative and corrective discipline are in view. In this text, when it says, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, it's saying don't despise either one. And I think this is important we understand because right now, this week, God is disciplining you. He's forming in you. And it's not through the pleasant things of life. It's through the unpleasantries of life. You are being disciplined. That's not to say that every time something goes wrong, it's a corrective scourging of God. It could be simply the formative discipline. But there are also times where God must correctively discipline. And the scripture speaks about examples of that. What does that look like? I don't know. It looks like a lot of things. In the book of Corinthians, Paul describes those who are abusing the Lord's Supper as having gotten sick because of it, physically ill, and some had even died because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, because they would not hear the correction of God. The book of James says to pray for the sick, and if they have committed sins, God will forgive them, indicating that God often does use physical things in our life, circumstances and struggles, not only to form in us discipline, but also to correct us. We don't know, because you have the other example found in Job, where Job is going through tremendous suffering and affliction, and his friends say, God's correcting you, and God says, you're speaking foolishly. That's not why. And so there really is this sometimes tough to figure out, and we can really wear ourselves out sometimes. Well, was this formative discipline? Is this corrective discipline? Did I do something wrong? And that's not what the author wants us to do with this. Because that's why he uses these words like this. What he is saying is, it doesn't matter what is happening. It doesn't matter why it's happening. What matters is that you don't chafe against it. That you learn and you grow and you're formed in it. That you're trained in it. That brings us to the last word used. I mentioned he uses scourging and rebuke, kind of formative and corrective discipline. The last word used for discipline is found in verse 11. He says, the one who is trained by it. And that is a very common word found in the Greek. It's the word gymnao, which we were to get gymnasium from. And it's actually most popularly used in 1 Timothy 4:7, where the scripture tells us to exercise ourselves unto godliness. So to train ourselves, to work out. And he's saying discipline is training us. God's discipline is like exercise for us, spiritual exercise, helping us to develop spiritual muscles to be able to walk in the glory of God and not to chafe against that. One other word I need to say about discipline before we look at his exposition of it or the particulars of the illustration, and that is the difference. Really important difference between the word punishment and the word discipline. There's a big difference. Punishment has to do with payment. Punishment has to do with payment, penalty, a payment, a penalty for something. Satisfaction, retribution. Corrective discipline is about correcting something that's wrong. And the difference matters. To a child, the difference may not matter. Right? To a child, if dad says, don't worry, I'm not punishing you, I'm correcting you. That's just about as good as the dad saying, don't worry, son, this hurts you more than it does me. And the son saying, I'd like to try that theory out. But to the child, punishment, correction, who cares? It hurts, right? But to the father, it matters immensely. To the parent, it matters immensely. I don't believe a father should ever punish his child. I don't believe a father should ever punish his child. He should not make his child pay, bring retribution on them. Much of abuse is punishment. Well, that hurts? How do you think this is going to feel? No, that is not fatherly. That is not parental in any way. But a father is going to need to always correct his child. It might be the same outcome. It might be a loss of privilege, a scourging. It might be anything. It might be the same thing that's done. But why it's done is the difference. Punishment is the intent to cause harm because I've been harmed. And I know that I have disciplined my children as punishment rather than correction at times in my life. When I've been frustrated or irritated or bothered by something, and I just kind of want them to be bothered by it too, them to be kind of affected, that's punishment. The reason why this is so important is not because this is a sermon on how to discipline your children for parents, but this is looking at the Lord's discipline. And I want to say with clarity, theological clarity, if you are a born-again child of God, God will not punish you. You know why he will not punish you? Because Jesus Christ took the full brunt of his penalty, of his punishment in your place. He took it. We sing the song, Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. The penalty has been paid. That's why Romans chapter 8, 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ. There's no judgment. There's no punishment. There's no wrath on them. The things then that come from the hand of God that hurt for his children, for his born-again believers, is not the penalty, not the punishment, not retribution or revenge. Rather, the things that come upon that are difficult, that come upon God's people, is his chastening, corrective hand of discipline that proves his love and acceptance of those children. That's an important distinction, I believe. Now, I believe this is the heartbeat of the exposition of the Hebrews text. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord, the trials and afflictions of the life and the pains you bear. It's not evidence that God is angry with you. I think I need to say that again. The sufferings and afflictions in your life, dear Christian, no matter how severe they are, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, those sufferings is not evidence that God is angry at you. He can't be angry at you because the Bible says, and we commemorate today, that Jesus drank the wrath of God. All the anger that the Father had for sin righteously had was absorbed in Jesus Christ. So he can't be angry at you. You're the son of his love. It is not evidence he's angry at you or has forgotten you. The discipline of the Lord is proof of just the opposite, that he loves and receives you as precious, completely accepted sons. That's what it is. But again, we're the children, right? And so the children say, but it doesn't feel like that. Well, this comes back to something we talk about often at Grace. Are you going to believe what you feel, or are you going to believe what God says? Because that will make all the difference in your life. This is his exposition in verses 7 and 8. Discipline is evidence of legitimate sonship. Discipline is evidence of legitimate sonship. If you endure chastening, endure discipline, God deals with you as sons, he says. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline or without chastening, of which all have become partakers. And he's not saying all people have become partakers. He's saying all true sons, which all true sons have become partakers. Then you are illegitimate and not sons. A quick note about this theologically. The apostle is not saying that there are three kinds of people here. You have not sons, true sons, and then kind of middle illegitimate sons. They're actually sons, but kind of not sons. The idea of illegitimate simply means not true sons at all. They're not true sons. You've got two kinds of people here. Those who are sons and those who are not. Those who are the children of God and those who are not the children of God. And he's saying, if you don't endure the chastening, if you don't have chastening, you can go ahead and put yourself in the camp, not sons. That's a good reason not to chafe against the discipline of the Lord. Because understand the discipline means that actually he's saying, you're my son. There's a positive restatement of the proverb in his text. True sons are disciplined sons. and a negative restatement of the same thing. Non-disciplined sons are non-sons. And his conclusion is this: to be a child of God is to endure God's disciplining hand, both formative and corrective. Now he's going to illustrate it. His illustration is in the next few verses. Verse 9, furthermore, that's how he's kind of transitioning to his illustration of what he's saying. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, it seemed best to them, but he for our profit that we be partakers of his holiness. A human father will always err at times. There always will be a time of error in his discipline. I have corrected my children when I was wrong. I have disciplined the wrong child for the wrong thing. I have disciplined in anger. I have punished rather than corrected. Some fathers have not only erred, but have been absolutely evil toward their children, ranging from jerks to abusers. And I think it's a tendency of shame, not to us as children, but to us as fathers in the sense that how we discipline our children has a lifelong effect on how they view the Lord's discipline. But the fact of a father's natural discipline of his children is the illustration here. He's not really saying it's good or bad. He's not really saying when they're evil, when they're good, when they're this and that. He's not really talking about that because this is just an illustration. He's simply saying the fact you've had fathers, people, right? And you recognize that it is the father's job, if not his responsibility, to discipline his children. And by virtue, it's not someone else's job to do that, right? It's not my neighbor's job to form training or to correct when wrong training has happened. Now, this is what's interesting. Just follow my little train here for a moment. I said I think it's wrong for a father to punish his children. I don't believe it's wrong for others to punish children. What I mean by that is, I do believe that as my children grow older, it is not sinful for the police to punish my children. That's not wrong. That's actually the job they have. In fact, that's what the Bible says, right? They bear a sword. That's the sword of punishment. What I'm saying, and what the text I believe is implying, is that this relationship of father to child is different than any other relationship. There may be punishment from the judge. There may be punishment from a stranger. If my son, hope he wouldn't do this, my son vandalizes my neighbor's house, for the neighbor to make him pay, perfectly appropriate. But he doesn't get to train my child. He doesn't get to correct in the chastening way. Why? Because that's a responsibility that I have as father. And this is what he's getting at in his illustration. He's saying, look, we get it. Human fathers discipline human sons. And they are probably do it wrongly a lot of ways. They do it as seems best to them. In other words, they do the best they can. The best fathers do the best they can, and it's still not that great. But even so, we respect them. In other words, we recognize, okay, that's it. It's essentially this. Dad, why are you doing this? Because I'm your father. That's why. I mean, that's essentially this idea. Because you're a father. It's what you do. They discipline. His point is this. If we accept that, now I know that we're growing in a culture where the concept of the nuclear family is not being accepted, but let's just pretend that it is because that's his illustration. If we naturally accept that it is the business of fathers to discipline their sons and the business of sons to be disciplined, and we receive that, we accept that, we go through life understanding this, how it's worked, why would it be that we come to the fact that the Lord disciplines us and we say, that's not fair. That's not right. I received Jesus as my Savior. I'm supposed to have it easy now. It's supposed to go just smoothly. I mean, I prayed that prayer. Where's my payout? Sadly, a lot of people look at the gospel. Why do we chafe against the Lord's discipline? Why do we believe it's something that we don't... Why do we read the book of Job, which was the formative discipline of the Lord on Job? Not corrective, but formative. Why do we read that? And it gives us so much trouble that God would do this, that he would allow such hard things to happen to Job, when the reality is we recognize that an earthly father would discipline his son, but somehow when it comes to God, we don't want to think that that's appropriate or possible or even right, and that God is somehow wrong. This is his point in the application here, or the illustration. Why would you submit yourself with perhaps frustration, though, but you would submit yourself to a human father who is so fallible, but a father who can be said to be the father of your spirit, you push against. The one who gives you life, real life, you push again. That's what it means when it says he's the father of spirits. It says in the text here that we ought to be in subjection to the father of spirits and live. What does that mean? Father of spirits. It simply means this, the spiritual father. In other words, the Bible says that God the Father is the one who draws us to him. He chooses us. He adopts us as his children. Jesus Christ the Son, he pays the price to make us his children. He redeems us. And the Spirit of God, whom Jesus was given to Jesus and sent from Jesus to us, he actually brings us to life, new life in Christ. So the Father of our spirit, the one who has made us born again. He's talking about believers here. And he says, we ought to submit ourselves to the Father, the one who is the giver of our new spirit, the one who gives us new life, the one who saves us, and live. Not that we, if we don't submit, we will die. That's not the idea here. John Brown, the Puritan, said that he believed this "and live" part is refers to the idea and live in that with joy. So in other words, why if we submit ourselves to our earthly fathers, why then would we not submit ourselves to our heavenly Father, the Father of spirits, and live with that? And say, this is good. This is joyful. This is a good thing. That my Father actually loves me enough to discipline me. He's asking this kind of incredulous question for us. We ought not think it audacious that the Father of your spirit, the one who gave you spiritual life, that he should command you and form you and discipline you and, God forbid, correct you and scourge you when you rebel against him. We ought not think that an audacious thing. That's a real thing. That's a natural thing. That's a good thing. Now, from this illustration, he makes his first main point as to why we ought to submit ourselves to the discipline of God and delight in the Lord's discipline, whether it's forming in us or correcting us. And his first point of application is this: God is the Father of your spirit. That he alone is God, and he gives us spiritual life, eternal life. And as such, he has the right and the responsibility to discipline and chasten us as spiritual sons. There are other reasons, but he presents this one as the first. As I said before, this is the equivalent proverbial why. Why would God discipline me? Because he's your father. It's what they do. It's not the final answer. It's not the only reason why he disciplines us, why he forms in us truth through hardship. But it's the first one that we should embrace. Submit to the Father of spirits and live. Live with acceptance and happiness under your submission to the Father of your spirit. Recognize you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body, which is his. It's not talking to the Father of our spirits in the creative sense, but the Father of the one who has given us a recreation, a new life. So don't chase under the idea that God would discipline you. He's your father. He has the authority, the responsibility to bring you to maturity spiritual maturity. And guess what? That means sometimes it's going to hurt. I'm sure that we have many good parents here, and you would agree with me. If you only ever did for your children what didn't make them, what didn't hurt them, would you be successful as a parent? I mean, if it was just ice cream every day, and it was no chores, and that school thing that's so aggravating, won't do that. I mean, I don't think we'd want to come to your house if you only did nice things for your children. It would stink like crazy. I mean, I don't know about you, but my younger children do not want to bathe for some reason. And if we're like, well, you know, you do what you want. You know, I don't want to cause any hardship on you. Whew, that'd be bad. That's just not realistic, is it? God is your father. Submit yourself to his discipline. It's good. Not only is God the father of your spirit, but God is a father who is ultimately for you. He is for you. It's what the text says. It says, they indeed, our human fathers, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. What a fantastic phrase that is. Struggle, affliction, correction, conviction come from the hand of your good father. So they're for you. Ultimately good. What is the ultimate good that he has for you? This is what it is. That you should become a partaker of his holiness. Partaker, sharer, one who shares in his holiness. What does that mean to be a partaker of his holiness? To be like your father in righteousness. My wife and I had this brief discussion this morning. We were laughing about it with some of our kids because I saw her walking and I said, wow, that you look just like your mother the way you were holding yourself. And then she laughed, her son laughed, and then I said, face it, we're both going to look like our parents. So what's going to happen? No offense. The reality is, isn't this the nature of children? To take on the characteristics of their parents? Some of you are saying, not me. And the person next to you going, yeah, you. The reality, this is what it is. So this is the kind of the uniqueness of being a son. You know the thing about sons? You know what they look like? They look like their father. So I'm jumping out of my sermon. This is off script, sorry. You know when Jesus said this to, you get what he was saying when he said this to the Pharisees, when they said, we are of our father Abraham. And he says, no, you're of your father the devil. They probably looked at him and said, what? Like, this guy denies our Jewish heritage? He wasn't talking about their DNA. They were of their father Abraham genetically. What he was appealing to is the reality, no, sons look like their fathers. If your father was Abraham, you'd look like Abraham. But you know who you look like? You look like the devil. Jesus was pretty straightforward speaker, wasn't he? He said, you look like the devil because it is the nature of sons to look like their fathers. Your father in heaven, child of God, wants you to look like him. Not in his divine attributes, but in his holiness. In his holiness, Peter says, be holy as I am holy. He repeats that about God. He wants you to look like him in holiness. Now, this possibility in this text that this divine sharer of holiness, this sharer of the or partaker of his holiness could be referring to an eschatological sense. It could be referring to the idea of just being a share of his glory in heaven. I don't think so. Some think that. I don't think so because the word glory should have been used there if that was the case. But this idea of holiness is something for now. It's not something for then. It's what we are to be now as holy, distinct, righteous. Why is God allowing? God, why do you let such hard things happen to me? Why did I get sick? Why did that person die? Why did I start working my way up in the job and then I lose it? Why are you letting this or causing this? I don't know what you're doing. Son, I want you to be a partaker of my holiness. I want you to share in the joy of true righteousness. I want you to be like me. And this is how you will become like me. Don't you think Job, in fact, we know Job said, why? And what in the world are you doing? Job, you need to become like me. And in the cursed world, the fallen humanity, this is how you'll become like me. This is how you'll be able to share in my holiness. As I form in you and I train you. And when you get off, I correct you and I scourge you. And I care too much about you to leave you like you are in unholiness. I love you. You're my son. I will work for you. And you know, there is truth to that silly statement when a father's about to scourge his son and says, this hurts me more than does hurt you. Now, that probably shouldn't be said. Parents, don't use that phrase. It means nothing to your children. And it's not true. It doesn't actually hurt you. But wouldn't it be easier, parents, just to not? Wouldn't it be easier not to? You just let them go. Because if you were a good parent or an average parent, there is nothing more difficult than the tears of your children. There is nothing more difficult than seeing your children in pain. And you sometimes, maybe you felt this, you just wish some way you could take that pain and like absorb it into yourself and take it on yourself. God doesn't delight in pain as a good father, but he delights in holiness. And he knows that his creation, his people whom he's redeemed, they will delight in holiness, that it's the best thing for them. And so he says, it's going to hurt, but it's going to make you holy. And that's better than painless. That's better than happiness. It's holiness. Now, no chastening, no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Trained by what? God's sovereign discipline. Of course, it hurts. And this should help us understand, what does he mean by discipline? Things that hurt, okay? Let's forget whether it's corrective or formative. It's talking about things that hurt, okay? Things that hurt. When you endure as sons, will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That goes back to the partakers of holiness, righteousness. Isn't there a sort of peace, even in your family, when it's been resolved? When the correction, the chastening, perhaps even the scourging has been done, the I'm sorry's and I forgive you's have been issued, the hugs have been given. Isn't there a bit of peace and even communion, those who are parents with your children and children with your parents? And that cleansing of discipline, that righteousness that comes after it, that practical righteousness, that's what he's speaking of here. So to recap, discipline is unpleasant, painful and hard. Ask any athlete, ask any doctor, ask any soldier. Discipline is unpleasant, painful, and hard. No one denies the difficulty of discipline, especially your Father in heaven does not deny the difficulty of discipline. But discipline is essential. We need the discipline of God as our Father of the Lord. One, to prove that we are accepted sons of his love. To prove to us, not to him, to prove to us. And two, to train us in holiness. What does that mean? This peaceful fruit, not peace with God, but peaceful fruit. This means that a settled fruit of righteousness, a sort of contentment in the discipline, because we know God's loving discipline, though it's hard, is making us righteous. That is sanctifying us, making us holy. So we must not chafe at the discipline of Yahweh. We must realize that he loves us, whom he has chosen, too much to leave us as we are. So he died for us. Jesus took the punishment for us. God, the Lord, disciplines us as his chosen, precious sons. How do you know God is disciplining you? Well, you're breathing. He's disciplining you. In other words, forming in you the holiness he alone possesses. So perhaps we ought to praise God and thank him that he, by his grace, has made us sons of his love. That means he chastens us. He disciplines us. Let's pray.